Morning. And as we dismiss our children for Children's Church, if I can direct your attention this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 1. Book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. And the title of our message this morning is No to Legalism. No to Legalism. And we're going to look this morning, God willing, at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Galatians, you've heard this review a few times now. But in the book, Paul answers some basic questions. We know who wrote the book. It was the Apostle Paul. We know who it was written to, the believers there in Galatia. We know it was written from Syrian Antioch, which is the northern tip of Israel. We know it was the earliest book Paul wrote. And really, to understand the book of Galatians, you have to understand that Paul is very disturbed about something. He is upset about how these new Galatian believers that he had won to Christ are being inculcated by something called legalism. A bunch of people had come into that flock in Galatia after Paul left, and in essence, we're teaching a doctrine that we call legalism. Legalism is the idea that you've got to go back under the Mosaic law through human effort to really become what God has called you to become. And so these folks were stumbling over, when we look at our three phases of salvation, they were stumbling over phase number two, which is sanctification. They were justified. In other words, they were already Christians, and one day they would be glorified. But something was happening in phase number two of their salvation, their sanctification, their growth into Christ in daily life was being short-circuited because of a doctrine called legalism. And consequently, Paul pens this whole letter to rectify that problem. He answers a few more questions in the book. He, for example, describes what's inside the book, as we'll see. There's an autobiographical section, a doctrinal section, and an application section. The book, in essence, is about this. Sanctification, that would be our growth in Christ, is obtained the exact same way we were saved. We came to Christ by faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And Paul's point in this book is continue on with that path. Don't somehow reverse things and think that now that you're a Christian, you've got to perform in the power of the flesh to make yourself pleasing to God in daily life. And so this is a tremendous book because it describes the Christian life. That's one of the reasons I'm very fond of this book. It doesn't just tell us to be holy, it tells us how to be holy in our practice. So we've worked our way through the introduction of the book. That was in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And at that point, we discovered that there was an ad hominem attack against the Apostle Paul. Paul's opponents, these Judaizers who were teaching legalism, sanctification through obedience to the law, were challenging the apostleship of Paul. What better way to dethrone the man that led you to Christ than to get you to believe that that man never was a true apostle? So Paul, in chapters 1 through 2 of this book, has a very long section where he is defending his apostleship. And once we got beyond chapter 2, we moved into the second major section of the book, which was doctrinal. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul is laying down doctrine. Chapters 1 and 2, autobiography. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrine. And we moved into chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where Paul charged his audience with foolishness. He uses some very strong terms there, like, who has bewitched you? And he asks them a series of questions designed to get them to understand that every good thing they currently have, they got it by faith. So continue to follow that path, Paul says, into your sanctification. And Paul in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9 says, okay, let's look at the patriarch Abraham, the very first Jew. How was this man Abraham saved? He was saved completely by faith alone. And so therefore, Paul is saying the Old Testament is not on the side of these Judaizers. The Old Testament is on my side. And then into Galatians 3, verses 10 through 25, he begins to explain what is the purpose then of the Mosaic Law. If in fact Abraham was saved by faith alone some 6 centuries before the Mosaic Law was given, then why did God give the Mosaic Law? And there in that very long section, verses 10 through 25, Paul details the reasons why God gave that law 6 centuries after Abraham. And his key point is right there at the end. He is explaining that the law was given not to get you to heaven, but the law was given to make you aware of your need for salvation. Because one of the things the law of God is very good at is it's very good at pointing out our problems, isn't it? When I study the law of God, I begin to understand that I fall short of God's standard, not only in terms of my behavior, but in terms of my motives. And so the law at that point does a number on me. And at that point, I begin to say, well, I'm obviously not going to be made right with God through my own power. And I begin to seek for an answer. And God answers that prayer request by pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where he says that the righteousness of God will be accrued to you, not through performance, but it's going to be transferred to you. We call that the doctrine of imputation or transfer. And so that's what Paul is getting at there in verses 10 through 25. And then in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, he says, after you leave the law, and you come to God on His terms by faith alone, you are ushered into spiritual adulthood. And he begins to describe our adulthood spiritually in verses 26 through 29. But then we go into Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, doctrine was explained. But now we move into chapter 4 where Paul says, okay, I'm not just going to explain the doctrine, but I'm going to illustrate the doctrine. And so in Galatians chapter 4, Paul illustrates the doctrine 3 ways. We have a domestic illustration, verses 1 through 11, a personal illustration, verses 12 through 20, and then finally a biblical illustration, verses 21 through 31. In that domestic illustration, Paul is explaining that our coming of age as we transfer from the law to grace, is just like a young person who is under the authority of a pedagogus or a tutor. The tutor was very good at scolding, whipping, providing discipline until the child reached a certain age. But once the child reached that age, the tutor was no longer necessary. And so what he, in essence, is saying is now that you are in Christ, the law has done its work, and therefore how foolish it would be to return to the law. The law did what it was supposed to do. The law made you aware of your need for a Savior. But now that you are in Christ and have the righteousness of God transferred to you, why would you go back to the law? And then in verses 12 through 20, he uses a personal illustration. In essence, what he's saying there is, look, you Galatians, at one time, you would have done anything you could for me when I was with you on that first missionary journey. In fact, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. But now, suddenly, because I'm trying to protect you from legalism, I've become your enemy. And so he uses that transition to get the Galatians to understand their foolishness. And then finally, we have a biblical illustration, verses 21 through 31, which is what we spent so much time last week looking at. And Paul, in that chart there, builds a, if you will, an allegory between two sons and two mothers. He talks about the birth of Ishmael through Hagar, and how that was a product of human works. But then he talks about the birth of Isaac through Sarah and begins to describe how that was a product of faith, and it was supernatural, and it was miraculous. And what he is saying to these Galatians is, you are not Hagar, you are Sarah. You are not Ishmael, you are Isaac. So therefore, act like it. Don't get this idea that now that you're in Christ, you've got to perform to reach sanctification. So now where we come to is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And we have now swung out of the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, and moved into the practical section of the book, which is chapters 5 and 6. And there's a very important word there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. You see it just after the first semicolon, if you're reading from the NASB. It's the word therefore. Now, when Paul uses the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is the therefore? What? Therefore. Very good. See, the word therefore in Paul's thinking is very strategic. Because when he uses that word therefore, generally what he is doing is switching out of doctrine, and now he is switching into practice. In other words, he is teaching how these great doctrinal truths that he has unfolded apply to daily life. So you might remember when we were in the book of Ephesians, we saw the strategic Pauline therefore was in chapter 4, verse 1. In the book of Romans, the strategic Pauline therefore is in Romans 12, verse 1. 1 through 11, doctrine. 12 through 16, practice. And as we get into the book of Galatians, the strategic Pauline therefore is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. That is our cue that we are no longer in the realm of doctrine as much as Paul now in chapters 5 and 6 is applying that doctrine. So now we get into the book of Galatians chapter 5, and we're finally there. We have Galatians chapter 5, an overview. And let me kind of lay out, if I can, the landscape of this chapter. This chapter has three parts. We could call this balance in the Christian life. In other words, how do we take the doctrinal principles that Paul has spent so much time unfolding to us? How do we take those principles and how do they work in daily life? In other words, how is the things that I am taught on Sunday morning, how do those apply to my life on Monday morning? And what Paul will say in this chapter is three things. Number one, verses 1 through 12, no to legalism. Number two, verses 13 through 15, no to something called license. And then finally, verses 16 through 26, yes to the life in the Spirit. So notice the balance there. No legalism and no license. Legalism and license are opposite ends of the spectrum, as we'll see. But yes to the life in the Spirit. And so we are going to take a look at this morning verses 1 through 12. The following week, verses 13 through 15. The week after that, verses 16 through 26. So as we look this morning at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, let me give you a fast overview of those verses if I can. Number one, in chapter 5, verse 1, there is an exhortation to reject legalism. Then what follows in verses 2 through 12 are five reasons to reject legalism. Legalism makes Christ unnecessary, verse 2. Legalism obligates one to keep the whole law, verse 3. Legalism causes us to fall from grace, verses 4 through 6. Legalism thwarts our spiritual progress, verses 7 through 10. And finally, legalism empties the cross of its offense, verses 11 and 12. So notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the exhortation not to return to legalism. Notice what he says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There's our classic therefore in chapter 5, verse 1. That's our cue that we're now no longer in the realm of doctrine, but we're in the realm of practice. So, Paul, what do you want me to do with all of these phenomenal jewels you have been presenting? Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I do not want you to return to legalism. Why? Because Jesus has set you free. And what he's saying here is stand firm in your new freedom in Jesus Christ. It is a historical fact that prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, prior to the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments to the United States Constitution, all of those concepts gave slaves in this country freedom legally. Prior to those legal documents and so forth being signed, slaves were slaves because they had to be slaves. They had no choice in the matter. But then came the Emancipation Proclamation. Then came three constitutional amendments after the Civil War, the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments. And at that point, slaves were told, legally, you are no longer slaves. It is illegal for somebody to hold you as a slave. But it remains a historical fact that many slaves left their slave owners, but other slaves remained with their slave owners. In other words, slaves became slaves in the post-Civil War era, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And there were probably lots of reasons why a slave would want to stay with his master. Maybe the master treated the slave well. Maybe the master provided some kind of economic security. Maybe the slave had no real skills to make their own way in the world. But many slaves remain slaves even though they legally did not have to be slaves any longer. And if we can get that image in our mind just for a moment, we can understand what we are like as Christians, as blood-bought saints, as those who are free in Jesus Christ, when we go right back to legalism. In other words, Jesus brought me to faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. I am liberated. But now, somehow, what Jesus has done for me is not quite sufficient. In my daily life, I've got to put myself back under a set of rules to really develop into the Christian that God wants me to be. We are just like slaves that are set free. But somehow we don't accept that freedom, we re-enslave ourselves. And that is Paul's point there in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not re-enslave yourself. You see, the problem that we have is that in many churches you will hear a lot of teaching on holiness. But you don't get a lot of teaching on how to be holy. How is it that I become holy in my daily life? And because we don't know any better, we think the way to do it is to put ourselves under a set of rules. Don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do or whatever. Arbitrary rules. And we are no longer depending upon the power of the Spirit to grow as a Christian. I'm depending upon some private set of rules that I have manufactured for my own mind. And Paul says, the moment we do that is the moment we are re-enslaving ourselves. Now, in verses 2 through 12, he begins to articulate five reasons why we as Christians should not return to legalism in any sense. The first one is right there in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Reason number one of five. Legalism makes Jesus Christ unnecessary. Notice, if you will, chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Let's think about this just for a minute. If salvation can occur through human effort, now by salvation I mean coming to Christ initially, or maybe I'm a Christian like the Galatians were and I'm trying to grow in Christ, that would be sanctification. If those things could be achieved through human power, if those things could be achieved through adherence to a set of rules, if those things could be achieved the way the Galatians were trying to achieve these things by going back to the Mosaic law, then you do not need Jesus Christ. Why would I need Jesus Christ if I can solve the problem of my holiness through my own rules? That's why all the way back in Galatians 2:21, you might remember Paul saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Jesus, thanks a lot for the horrific death you died in my place. Thanks for the spear in the side. Thanks for the 39 lashes on the back. Thanks for the nail prints in the hands and feet. But thanks for everything you did. But from here on out, I've got it under control. You see how utterly blasphemous that is? We would never do that to come to God, but we think we can do that to grow in God. And what the book of Galatians is saying is Jesus Christ is sufficient not only for your initial salvation, but for your development and growth in Christ. I run into many people who believe that they are getting to heaven because they're good people. And I say to them, oh, so you're your own Savior. And in essence, that's what they're saying. If you think you can get to heaven through your own power, then you're your own Savior. If similarly, if you think you can grow in Christ through your own power, then you become your own Savior, and you, in essence, are saying thanks but no thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, despite what He accomplished. And this is the human mind. The human mind is so darkened in the way it thinks that we think we can straighten ourselves out. And it's very fascinating to me that the very first act that Adam and Eve performed in the Garden of Eden after the fall is they clothed themselves. In other words, they felt in Genesis 3, verse 7, that they could fix themselves. Whatever the problem was, they could fix it. And I believe Genesis 3, verse 7, where they clothed themselves with loin coverings, was the first act of religion in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That is a religious act. And you'll notice at the end of that chapter, God gave them a little lesson and says, no, 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 you're not going to clothe yourself that way. Here's how I'm going to do it. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You're not going to clothe yourself to make yourself acceptable before me. I am going to clothe you. Now, where did that clothing come from? Did it just drop out of the sky? No. An animal was killed right there on the spot, I believe. And God took the garments of skin from that dead animal and clothed Adam and Eve. And right there at the beginning of human history, you have a picture of the atonement. People will get to God not through their own works, not through their own loin coverings, but through a covering that God Himself will provide through a substitution that is killed in the place of the guilty. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ appearing right there in Genesis 3, verse 21. But if you think you can do it yourself, then you've made the death of Jesus Christ unnecessary. But there's a second reason to reject legalism, and that's there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. The second reason to reject legalism is it obligates one to keep the entire law. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. God says, if you want to do it yourself, there's only one standard that I will accept. And that's 100% perfection. I'm not going to accept 99%, 98%. I'm not going to accept 99.999%. I will only accept 100%. In other words, God is saying, I'm not going to grade on a curve. You either fulfill it 100% or you will not come. Now, I'm a college teacher. I know how to grade on a curve. I know how to rescue the class's grade. Everybody doesn't do well on a test. Well, I'll just pretend that the highest score is 100% and I'll adjust the grading scale accordingly. See, that's called grace, right? The thing is, if we are not coming to God through Christ, but coming to God through religion and performance, then God says, okay, you can do that, but you cannot make a single mistake, either in action or in terms of what's going on in your heart. Of course, how can we forget James chapter 2, verse 10, which says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all of it. Now, fortunately, there's another way. God only accepts 100%. So Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He fulfilled the law for me 100%. And if I will come to him by faith alone, he will take his work and transfer it to me. That way the 100% requirement has been fulfilled. It's not me doing it, but I am trusting in the one who did do it. And Paul is arguing that his audience should reject the former, religiosity, and embrace the latter, Jesus Christ alone. So legalism then, verse 3, obligates one to keep the whole law. There is a third reason why Paul wants his readers to reject legalism, and that's right there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Legalism causes the believer to fall from the grace of God. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, notice these expressions, severed from Christ, fallen from grace. What in the world is that talking about? There is a teaching that has been prevalent in the church for centuries, and it's a doctrine that is called Arminianism. The doctrine was first espoused by a theologian, the name of Jacob Arminius. Arminianism is the perspective that a believer can lose his or her salvation. In other words, you can come to Christ and be in Christ, but then you can commit some sort of sin, and once you commit the sin, whatever that sin is, they never tell you, by the way, but whatever that sin is, then you could lose your salvation. Your name can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. And we at Sugarland Bible Church do not believe in Arminianism. And the reason we do not believe in Arminianism is because Arminianism is not taught in the Bible. Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When you study that passage in Greek, what you discover is John 10, verses 27 through 29, makes use of dual negations. Two negatives stacked together. And that is one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. In other words, what John 10, verses 27 through 29 is saying is this. Once you are in Christ, once you are in the Father's hand, absolutely nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, in the ancient world, the way a letter arrived at its ultimate destination was a Roman seal was placed upon the scroll. And if you open that scroll and you were not the intended recipient, you did so under the penalty of Roman law. When Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, what Paul is saying is that this scroll, which would represent us, is getting to its intended destination, which would be heaven. Nothing is going to open that scroll. And yet, if that's true, how do we make sense of Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, which says, you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. The Arminian would say, the audience is saved. Galatians 3, verse 3, they began in the Holy Spirit. However, at some point, they went so far in their rebellion against God that God cut them off at the kneecaps, and they lost their salvation. One of the first experiences I had with Arminianism is I was teaching a Bible study, and frankly, I didn't know the difference between eternal security and the Arminian position. And one of the people in the class called me on the phone and was seeking to communicate to me or get me to understand that a believer can lose their salvation. And lo and behold, they quote Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. And since I was fairly new in my knowledge of Christianity and the Bible, at first glance, my goodness, it looks that way, doesn't it? You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And so, in essence, what happens many times is people will give you a text without a context. Let me give you a little saying here. A text without a context is a proof text. A text without a context is a proof text. I can defend any system you want me to defend if you will give me the freedom of rummaging through the Bible and assembling a whole bunch of verses removed from their context. I can defend whatever system you want me to defend. However, if you are committed to context, suddenly the whole argument in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 collapses. See, this is one of the reasons that we teach at this church verse-by-verse teaching. As you're moving through the Bible, a book, verse-by-verse, you are understanding the context of the book. If you understand the context of the book, then it becomes difficult for somebody to come along and rip one verse out of context. So what is the context of the book of Galatians? Well, there are three tenses of salvation. There is something called justification, that's the past tense of salvation. Sanctification, that's the present tense of salvation. And glorification, that's the future tense of salvation. In the first tense, justification, I'm saved from sin's penalty. In sanctification, the second statement, I am saved from sin's power. In glorification, the third phase, I am saved from sin's presence. Someone comes to you and asks you, are you saved? Answer, I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. You see, the book of Galatians is focused on number two. As I've tried to explain repeatedly, the audience is in faith. They are already believers. They are already Christians. In fact, right down there in chapter 5, verse 11, they are called brethren. Chapter 3, verse 3, they had begun in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6, they had access to the Holy Spirit. Only a Christian has access and can begin by way of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, when we understand this contextually, what Paul is saying in verse 4, when he makes these statements, you have fallen from grace, you have been severed from Christ, he is saying that in phase 2 of your salvation, in phase 2 of your salvation, called sanctification, you are going to miss the grace of God. You already have the grace of God in terms of the forgiveness of your sins. You already will receive the grace of God in terms of your ultimate arrival in eternity, in heaven. But in phase number 2, you are missing the grace of God. You are missing the power of God in your life to help you grow as a Christian. That's what you're missing. In that sense, you have been severed from Christ. Not talking about hell. Not talking about your name being erased from the book of life. It's talking about the fact that you're now stumbling in the realm of sanctification because you have abandoned the principle of faith in sanctification and you have embraced the principle of works. And as we look at verses 5 and 6 of Galatians 3, Paul begins to describe, Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, he begins to describe what the grace of God looks like in daily life. Notice what he says there in verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Notice how we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It's not by my power and my strength. It is by, verse 5, the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life. And what Paul is revealing in verse 5 is this is how the Christian life is lived. You are going to live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are not living the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, but instead living under a system of regulations and rules, you have missed the grace of God. Oh, you may be going to heaven, and you may have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but right now in daily life, you're missing the grace of God. Monday morning, when you go to work and go about your schedule and your day, if you are trying to live out the responsibilities of that day through your own strength and power, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You have missed, Paul says, the grace of God. Notice, if you will, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Look at that last phrase. But faith working through love. What makes me loving? What makes you loving? Do I sit down and say, today I'm going to be loving? I'm going to put love in my mind. Love, love, love. I don't think I'm going to get very far that way. But I become loving through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. Something greater in me is at work than what my own flesh can conjure up. I become loving that way. And now I have not missed the grace of God. I am in the grace of God. There's a fourth reason why Paul wants his readers to reject legalism, and that's in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 10. Legalism thwarts our spiritual progress. Notice, if you will, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul is saying there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, you started out really well. I mean, you started out under the power of the Holy Spirit by faith alone, but suddenly as you began to move into your Christian life, something happened to you. Something was hindering you from obeying the truth. Picture a relay race runner trying to run his or her lap with his shoelaces tied. That was what was happening to the Galatians in terms of how they were trying to live the Christian life. Picture a runner trying to win with weights tied to the ankles. That was what was happening to the Galatian Christians. Hebrews 12, verse 1. I can't help but think of this verse. It says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Untie your shoelaces. Don't let your shoelaces be tied together. Take the weights off your ankles. And run the race that God has set before you. Not through your own power, but through the strength that He provides. Now, you'll notice there in verse 7, he says, who hindered you? And here, I believe Paul is identifying the false teachers in Galatia. This would be the Pharisees or the Judaizers who were teaching this perverted doctrine to this new audience. Who has hindered you? And I believe, therefore, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul lays out three characteristics of false teachers. Look at what he says in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You didn't get this idea from me, Paul says. You didn't get this idea from God. You didn't get this idea from the Holy Spirit. You didn't get this idea from Jesus Christ. You certainly didn't get the idea from the Scripture. You got it from something else that contradicts the Scripture. And so the first descriptor, if we may, of a false teacher is they will always contradict the Word of God. God does not say something on Monday and say something totally different on Tuesday. God does not have a schizophrenic personality. Everything that's true, that is from God, must line up with what God has already revealed. I would just challenge you to read this week Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, because in those verses, that criteria for divine truth is laid out very clearly. False teachers always contradict what God Himself has said. That's why if we are not students of the book, students of the Word of God, if we are not familiar with what God has revealed in these 66 books, we become prey, not P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y, right? Prey for false teachers. You have no defense against a false teacher because you have no system of truth inculcated in the mind. So a false teacher will always contradict what God has said. Number two, a false teacher's message is contagious. Look, if you will, at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. He analogizes false teachers to yeast working its way through an entire batch of dough until all of the dough is corrupted. And what he is saying is the false teacher's message is contagious. Now, we have many people in this church struggling with the issue of cancer. What is the doctor trying to do once you become diagnosed with cancer? He is trying to isolate the cancerous part of the body and limit it and sometimes remove it. That's the whole point. If you don't isolate it, limit it, and remove it, it won't be long before cancer spreads everywhere. And Paul is saying these false teachers who are teaching this perverted legalism are very quickly going to corrupt the entire assembly there in Galatia. That's why we saw last week, all the way back in Galatians 4, verse 30, the admonition to cast out the woman and her son. Using that allegory, Galatians 4:30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He's saying, get these people out of your midst. Get them out of your life. Stop allowing them to have influence over your thinking. Because if you allow them to influence you on this issue of legalism, it will not be long before the entire body of Christ there in Galatia is corrupted from head to toe, stem to stern. False teacher's doctrine is contagious. Number three, a false teacher will bear judgment from God. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. In other words, he's optimistic about the Galatians. He thinks they're going to respond to his teaching. But then he says at the end of verse 10, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. The false teacher, Paul says, is destined for the judgment of God. If there is anything the Bible is severe on, it would be this subject of false teaching. This is why the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1 says, let many of you, not many of you, become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. The interesting thing about being a teacher is that you have an ability to influence the thinking of a lot of people. That goes with the privilege of being a teacher. But with the ability to influence the thinking of a lot of people, you can influence it the right way. And God forbid, you can influence them the wrong way. And God knows that with the gift of teaching and the office of teacher, what comes with it is a tremendous accountability and responsibility. And Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10, these false teachers that are teaching you this perverted, corrupt, legalistic doctrine are in a lot of trouble before God. They will bear their judgment, whoever they are. The chapter of the Bible that stands out to me the most on the subject of false teaching is Matthew chapter 23. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice that the whole chapter is in red. And the Jesus that is portrayed in that chapter is not the Jesus that we typically think of around Christmas time. We think of the cuddly Lamb of God, the God of grace, mercy. And I'm not saying Jesus is not those things. But in Matthew 23, he gives, I believe, the greatest browbeating in the entire Bible. It is one imprecation, which is a vindictive. It's one imprecation after another in the most scathing language possible, without any interruption, all in red, aimed at the Pharisees. He is angry at these Pharisees who are teaching wrong doctrines and misleading many people. And so the third criteria or characteristic, if you will, of these false teachers is they are destined for the judgment of God. God is going to deal with them in a very severe manner. Now, it's not just the teachers that are in trouble. It's these people that are following them. Because what you have to understand about false teaching is many people will follow false teaching because they like it. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, right around at the beginning of the chapter, talks about how in the last days people will surround themselves with false teachers. And they will surround themselves with false teachers. They will demand false teachers. They will want false teachers because these false teachers are tickling their itching ears. And so the whole proposition of false teaching in God's mind is a loser proposition. Those that teach false doctrine will incur judgment. Those who follow false doctrine will incur judgment. False teachers, number one, contradict revealed truth, verse 8. False teaching, number two, is contagious, verse 9. False teachers, number three, will bear the judgment of God, verse 10. And then finally, we finish this morning with verses 11 and 12. This is our fifth reason for avoiding legalism. Reason number five is legalism empties the cross of its offense. Notice, if you will, verse 11. But if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Look at that next sentence. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Notice that phrase, the stumbling block of the cross. Some of your versions may translate it this way, the offense of the cross. What Paul is saying is that the gospel message from beginning to end is offensive. Let's think about this for a minute. We preach the gospel to people. What are we telling people? In essence, what we are telling people is people cannot fix themselves. You are so far gone in sin and depravity and rebellion against God, and incurring the wrath of God, that there, in essence, is nothing you can do to solve your problem. The only thing you can really do is trust in the grace and the mercy of God that He provides through the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is offensive because its very message is saying, man cannot save himself. Man can do nothing to earn favor from God. He can't do anything to justify himself before God. And heck, the book of Galatians is saying, even after you're a Christian, even after you're a saint, there's nothing you can really do through your own power to grow as a Christian. And that, to the legalistic mind, is an absolute offense. What we have to understand is that God has designed the message of the gospel to strike deeply and directly into the realm of human pride. That's God's design. And so consequently, when we come to God and we begin to grow in God, we have to come according to what God has said, that you cannot solve yourself or fix yourself. Therefore, you're coming to God in abject humility. Romans 3, verse 21 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. The boasting principle is excluded in the gospel. God has designed the gospel in such a way that when we come to God through Christ and grow in Christ, we can take absolutely no credit for it at all. Now, when you preach this message to the unsaved person or even to the believer who is wrapped up in legalism, it is an offensive message. One of the great tragedies of our time are so-called seeker-sensitive churches. Churches that want to make everyone feel comfortable. Churches that want the unbeliever to feel comfortable. Well, guess what? If you set up a church in such a way that the unbeliever can come into a church and feel absolutely comfortable in that church, guess what you can't preach? You can't preach the gospel. Because here in Galatians 5, verse 11, it specifically says that God has designed the gospel to be an offense. This is why people in your work or your family or your community don't like you. You could be sweet as apple pie to people, but they still don't like you. Now, why is that? Because the very message you represent is a strike to human pride. And listen, as Christians, we don't have to be offensive at all. I think we should avoid personal offenses. We should be as polite and as happy and as upbeat to people as we can possibly be. Because the message that we represent is offensive enough. So let's remove the personal offenses, because once they hear the gospel, the automatic offense is going to come forward. And Paul, look at what he says there in verse 11. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul is saying the reason I'm being persecuted is because of what I represent and the gospel I represent. It's because of the offense of the message. If I were teaching the Judaizers' doctrine, if I were telling you, you can get right with God through works and grow in God through works, guess what? I wouldn't be the enemy. I would be embraced by you. But because I represent something that is such a blow to the whole realm of human pride, I suddenly have become the enemy. And then look at how Paul wraps up the chapter. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. What in the world does that mean? Here's what the Ryrie Study Bible says. I want to quote Charles Ryrie so you guys don't think I'm going off the deep end here. Charles Ryrie says, Paul suggests sarcastically that if the Judaizers are so interested in circumcision, they should go the whole way and castrate or mutilate themselves as some pagan priests of the day did. Many people take this passage as Pauline sarcasm. He is so tired of this legalistic doctrine that he is making a hyperbolic statement involving castration to get the point across. Many commentators take the passage that way. There is another interpretation, though, which puts it this way. I wish these Judaizers would cut themselves off from the fellowship. I wish these cancerous cells would remove themselves from the body there at Galatia. I wish they would just leave. Because if they left, their contagious sin would not spread. I sort of favor the second option. To me, it fits very well with Galatians 4, verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The final problem with legalism, Paul says, is if you go into the realm of legalism, you just took the offense out of the cross. Because you're adding a work that you can do to merit something from God. So in conclusion of what we see this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, is the first step in Paul's argument as he moves into the realm of application and practice, as he is teaching balance in the Christian life. There is an exhortation to reject legalism, verse 1. Reject legalism because if you go back to it, you're re-enslaving yourself. And then what follows, verses 2 through 12, are five reasons to reject legalism. Number 1, legalism makes Christ unnecessary, verse 2. Number 2, legalism obligates one to keep the entire law, verse 3. Number 3, legalism causes the believer to fall from God's grace, verses 4 through 6, in their daily lives. Number 4, legalism will thwart your spiritual progress, verses 7 through 10. And finally, legalism itself empties the cross of its offense, verses 11 and 12. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for an ancient book that can speak so frankly and clearly to us living in the 21st century. Give us your mind, Lord, we pray, about the subject of legalism. Give us your thoughts. Help us to understand what you think about systems of works that aren't based on grace. And we ask, Lord, that we would just not understand these things, but we would begin to apply these things in daily life. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, is available to every man, is not that we do X, Y, and Z to get to God, not that we obey the law to get to God, but Jesus came into the world, God in human flesh. He stepped out of eternity into time, and he obeyed the law of God for us. He's the only man that did it with 100% precision. And so the gospel then becomes not what can I do to earn something from God, but it is whom I am entrusting myself. And so I would exhort you, if perhaps you're today here today and you've really never encountered the gospel, to abandon self, abandon works. Abandon a self-salvation mindset, as much of the world is wrapped up in that mindset, and instead trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. He not only obeyed the law of God perfectly for you, but he actually died for all of our infractions of the law. And then he went further and he proved he was God by resurrecting from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he is at the present time. And so I would implore you to trust only in that message. And if you do that, your eternity is changed. Your destiny is changed. It's something you can do in the quietness of your own heart. It's not something you have to be public about. Between you and the Lord, but as the Holy Spirit may be convicting you, if you're here as an unbeliever, I would just encourage you that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day, but right now. God wants a relationship with you right now, and it's available to you by faith. And so if your heart is such that you want to trust in the gospel and the gospel alone, I would just invite you to tell somebody about it. Talk to me about it. Talk to anybody up here about it so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.